Well, great reminders this morning in our singing of the blood of Jesus and what he did in shedding his blood and having his body broken, that we can have life and that we can have life everlasting. And tonight we will be participating and celebrating the ordinance of communion, so I would encourage all believers, whether you're a member here or not, come back as we're able to celebrate and do what Jesus said to do in remembrance of him. Glad to have you here. We're in the book of Romans. If you're just joining us, we are going to finish chapter 1 today. And I know some of you are saying, right. But we are going to finish chapter 1 this morning. We finished it in the first service. But if you're just joining us now, you're catching us at a section, at a time where God is using the Apostle Paul to write to the Church of Rome and the principles and what he's saying to the church at Rome and society as a whole is also applicable to us today. He's writing to us. And he explained how thankful he was that he has that wonderful opportunity to share the gospel. He was looking so forward to seeing those dear believers in Rome. He'd never yet made it. He's writing this letter from the city of Corinth, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. And he had, in verse 17, talked about the righteousness of God has been revealed. And that revelation has been his son Jesus. That Jesus can take a person, no matter what they find themselves trapped in, and Jesus can set them free. Jesus Christ, his shed blood, can guarantee life everlasting with God one day. Most people have a fear of what's going to happen to them when they die. As a child of God, I put my faith and trust in Christ. I don't have to fear that. And then he's going to get to verse 18, and he's going to say the wrath of God is also revealed. And he, three times, because of man and what man has tried to do, he is going to say God is going to give man up. Eventually, he'll give man over. And that's not some passive, well, he just forgot us. No, he actively let men go the path they wanted to go. And that's where we've been for the last several weeks. And so, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 1. And as we begin, I would just like to ask you this question. I don't know if you've studied Greek history or Greek writings, but there's a lot in Greek mythology today that we're aware of. In fact, Paul and I believe it was Silas, even in the book of Acts, when they went into Athens, people started wanting to say they were like Zeus and Apollos. But in Greek mythology, there is a term known as Pandora's Box. It was a Greek myth that was created in an attempt to explain the origin of evil and the despair of mankind. In Greek mythology, there was a god, Prometheus, who stole fire from the chief god of the pantheon, whose name was Zeus. Now, Prometheus then gave the fire to the race of men that he had created. Now, remember, it's a myth. Zeus became so furious with man for accepting the gift of fire that he decided he would punish man and thus create woman. Now, man, this is only a myth. All right? All right, guys? Mm-hmm. Ladies, this is only a myth. Right, ladies? Man, I would say it would be good for you to be a tad bit louder in your answer than the women. All right? It's a myth. Well, in this myth, Zeus named the first woman Pandora. And he did not just create a woman. In addition to this beautiful woman that he created, he also created an ornate, beautiful box, and he gave it to Pandora as a gift. He did not tell her, though, that he had filled the box with all kinds of evils, diseases, troubles, and disasters that would bring endless pain and suffering to the world. And so when he gave it to Pandora, he simply told her, never, ever open it. And usually when you hear those kind of words, you're like, I can't wait to open it. And so she did. But he said, if you open it, the results will be tragic. And eventually the curiosity got the best of her, and she opened the box, and everything began to fly out. In horror, she attempted to close the box, but before she could get the lid back on the box, all of the evil, all the tragedy, all of the pain had been released. Everything had escaped the box, except one thing. As she quickly closed the box, she unknowingly left the only good thing in the box trapped. What was trapped was hope. Hope had been unable to escape, and it was now forever trapped in Pandora's box. So there was disease now without hope of remedy. There was tragedy without hope of joy. There was pain without hope of relief. There was despair without hope of escape. And it's a mythical story, but in this mythical story, the one thing that is true is that mankind is without hope. He is hopelessly wandering. Mankind is hopelessly enslaved to tragedy and to pain, hopelessly trapped with disease and dying, hopelessly unfulfilled and in despair, hopelessly sinful, spiritually impoverished, hopelessly needy. And as Paul has explained to us in Romans chapter 1, mankind refuses the remedy. Man refuses to know and to follow God. He swims away from the lifeboat, so to speak. He throws away the antidote, Jesus Christ, for the virus, and the virus is deadly. It's called sin. This antidote of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, it was for us. It was for the world that he did this. Instead of turning to Jesus Christ and trusting him, men would rather look within himself for life and the answer for life. He would rather believe in himself than believe in Jesus Christ. Man would rather place his own faith in his own ability to create the cure for despair, to create the cure for guilt, than to look to the cross of Jesus Christ to save. And man lives out that myth. He has everything, it seems, but hope. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we read, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The truth is, man does not want freedom in Christ. Man wants freedom from Christ. He does not want wisdom of God. He wants wisdom without God. And so to abandon God, here, as Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1, he informs us that is to abandon God. To abandon God is to be abandoned by God, to yourself, left to yourself. And you'll never generate anything other than speculation, futility, pride, and sin. And the consequences of refusing to follow the God of the Bible are similar to Pandora's box. As a result, every vile, every sinful thing now becomes the potential experience of every person, and the heart that abandons God finds everything but hope. So, Romans chapter 1, Paul is dealing with immoral men and women, and he wants to make it very clear and plain, every person is in this boat at one point. And so he's going to declare that because of what God has done and what he has revealed, therefore men are without excuse. And a few weeks ago we dealt with the questions that people always want to ask. Well, what about the heathen that never ever heard? How could the Bible be written by a group of men and still be something that's trustworthy? We dealt with all of that. And Paul tells us in verse 18, there is a revelation, not of the righteousness of God, but there's a revelation of the wrath of God. He says there's this wrath is unveiled against, he says, all ungodliness. Ungodliness is no respect for God. I think we live in a society that has no respect for God. It also is revealed against all unrighteousness Unrighteousness has to deal with our actions towards other men. There is no golden rule today. In fact, you hear people say, do unto others before they do it unto you. I mean, I'm not going to get hurt. I got hurt one time, and that's not going to happen again. I'm going to make sure someone else gets hurt. So he deals with the revelation of the wrath of God. Then we dealt with the reasons for the wrath of God in verses 18 through 25. And the reasons for the wrath of God from the latter part of verse 18 to verse 20 is a resistance to God's truth. Resistance to God's truth in two particular areas. When people say to me, well, how would the person that's never ever even had a Bible know that Jesus could be the answer for eternal life? How can men have this judgment of God and be told they are without excuse because of two witnesses? There's actually five, but he lists two right here in this chapter. One is internal and the other is external. One is internal. It is a God consciousness that mankind have a knowledge of God, placed there by God, created in the image of God. And secondly, the external is creation. It's as plain as the nose on your face. Look at it, the beauty of it. And with that, men are without excuse. They also, in this reasons for God's wrath, is they rejected God's truth. In verses 21 to 23, we looked at that. And the result, in the end of verse 23, their foolish hearts were darkened. They're in the dark. And now we've been dealing with the results of the wrath of God, and we're going to finish it out this morning, verses 24 through 32. The very first result of the wrath of God, he gave them over. They exchanged the truth, which is God, for a lie. They exchanged what was natural to that which is unnatural. And he deals with it in verses 24 to 27. He first of all deals with heterosexual immorality. He then goes to homosexual immorality. He deals with lesbianism first, women with women. We talked about that last week. Why did he deal with the women first? Well, women usually are the last to go in a culture down the slippery slope. And today, we're going to focus our attention on social perversion. So there was spiritual perversion, that was God's wrath. You want sex? I'm going to give it, and it's going to come out of your nose, basically, is what Paul is saying is going to happen. And that which was natural, that God created, that was beautiful, it is very unnatural, and it even go, I mean, it just is deplorable how low it can go to bestiality, to pedophilia, to hurting children in sexual acts. Are you kidding me? And now he goes to the social perversion. Paul is going to show us the total ruin and failure of a society that says we reject God. Wherever that society might be, whether it was Nimrod at the Tower of Babel or Nebuchadnezzar at Babylon or Hitler or Rome or even our own government. Yes, our own country is quickly sliding down into deeper perversion. When a culture gets rid of an infinite, almighty, all-knowing God and puts a finite thing in his place, that culture starts to unravel. I mean, you think of it. The God of creation that holds the world in his hands has been substituted for some cheap trinket made by a man who's being sold, which is being sold right there at the roadside stand. That's what man has done. Satan has been brilliant in his deception to make a good thing look bad and a bad thing look good. He started out with one question to Eve. Now, Adam was right there with Eve. If you have any questions about it, he wasn't out in the garden working somewhere. He's right there. And the question that was asked is, hath God said? He has always been putting a question mark where God places the period. God said, if you eat of it, you will die. and they would die spiritually. That fellowship of walking with God is boom, over in the cool of the evening, done. And Satan made a great thing something they should have been running from. And he's never changed. In Genesis chapter 3, sin goes in like a bullet with a little deception of, hath God said? And in Romans chapter 1, look at how big it comes out. The results, when a man wants freedom from God, the results are disastrous. And thus we see a depraved mind here in verse 28. Paul says that unbelieving minds become debased minds. Read it with me here, or follow along as I read verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are unfitting. A depraved mind is a reprobate mind, meaning man just doesn't think right about God. He cannot reason properly. Man left to himself will never reason himself to the truth of God. I mean, this verse really in the Greek text is a play on words. Let me read it for you. If you had a Greek Bible, this is how it would read. As they found God worthless, God gave them over to a worthless mind. God says, I'm going to let them go. And he's actively going to let men go that direction in their thinking. Can I tell you, a failed mind is like a car trying to run without oil. Now, I don't know if it's ever happened to you. It has happened to me. And can I tell you, a car does not go too far when it has no oil. I mean, you might look at me and say, but Ken, I really don't like oil. I mean, it's too greasy. I mean, it's too nasty. You know, I really don't want it in my car. And can I tell you, that belief will fail you, and that car will seize up and not go anywhere, and it will only be good for the junk pile. And man thinks, I don't really like that notion about God. Well, sir, ma'am, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to have any lubrication in your society, and you are going to see issues regarding man, human dignity, the home, morality, just to name a few. It's just not going to work. And God gave them over, we're told here, to the failure in their thinking. Our culture is so smart that it will not retain God. We do not want, do not mention the name God. I mean, some of you might have even gotten that little, you know, reminder at work. You cannot talk about God and don't mention Jesus. Our culture has gone that way. I mean, we just aren't going to keep those Ten Commandments in our courtrooms. I mean, no, the Ten Commandments have to be removed from the courtyard. That's public, that's the federal property or the state property or the village property, and no, we're not going to do that. We're going to take God. We're going to take God. You cannot pray in the name of God or Jesus. Now, okay, at your baccalaureate service, we'll let you do something. You can pray, but you cannot mention God or Jesus. I don't know if you heard this. You might have heard about the class. I love this. This was great. A couple hundred seniors getting ready to graduate from their public high school. And the principal came in and had a very stern talk with them. Again, I'm sure the school board let him know, your head will roll. He said to them, you cannot, I know you want to talk about God, but you cannot mention God in this graduation ceremony. They all got together. And at one time, all 220 of them sneezed at the same time. And thus, all 220 of them with one loud voice were able to say, God bless you. I mean, isn't that sad? In our culture today, founded on the Bible and the ability to worship God freely, that seniors had to come up with the ingenuity to sneeze and say God bless you at the same time to get God in their ceremony. Tell you what, you look at history and you look at past cultures and how they have failed, and I've said it over and over the last several weeks, all you find is an archaeological dig there now. They're no more. The great nations of the past, they're no more. Because when people do not pursue these God-given internal and external witnesses and evidences of who God is, they gradually develop minds characterized continually by depravity. They are in depravity, as in the days of Noah, if you remember. Every intent of the thought of his heart, of man's heart, was only evil continually. That doesn't mean man went as low as man could go. For there is always room, as one pastor mentioned, for deprovement. In other words, mankind will go as low as mankind can go. And there are things you hear today and you go, they did what? You're kidding me. And so Paul breaks it down right now. Now remember, he's already talked about sexual perversion. He lifted out lesbianism and homosexuality right out of that. He made that special. And verses 29 to 31, there are 23 sins that you could just say of debauchery. That's what we see. A depraved mind leads right into debauchery. And so let's look at it here. It says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. That's a categorical term that means despising whatever God loves and loving whatever God despises. Now, does your mind naturally go to maybe a passage in 1 John chapter 2 that says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of God, it's of the world. We see people who hate what God loves. And they love what God hates. He then moves into sexual immorality, the Greek word here. And could I just say this? All 23 sins, you wouldn't find a pastor or a writer say that they couldn't preach an entire message on just one of these. But man, that'd be like 23 weeks, and we're going to go through it a little bit quicker. But he talks about sexual immorality here. The Greek word is porneia, meaning fornication. We get the word pornography. Globally, last year, $97 billion spent on pornography. It is horrific. It is terrible. To adultery, to incest. He talks about wickedness, depravity. Depravity is just evil purposes and evil intent. He talks about covetousness, grasping for what you do not have. That goes back to one of the Ten Commandments. It's greed. He talks about maliciousness. There is a delight in harming other people. You've probably met them. They know they're hurting someone. They just like it. Full of envy, grasping for what someone else has. And there's a difference between covetousness and greed to envy. Covetousness is, greed is wanting what you don't have, and envy is wanting what someone else has. Murder, the ultimate expression of sinfulness, and murder follows envy, not only in this list, but in life. Word of warning to moms and dads, be very careful about the video games. I mean, you hear kids coming out and going, hey, I shot 325 people and I'm still alive. I mean, it starts to desensitize us to man. Murder. He talks about strife, an affection for arguing. Some Bibles might have the word debate. You ever at work and somebody wants to debate whether God is real or debate the Bible? It's a picture. Then he goes to the word deceit. And Satan is a master deceiver. Genesis, be careful, he's more subtle. He's deceitful. Revelation 20, finally the angel comes that God has created for this purpose, and he takes Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and he casts him into the lake of fire and brimstone. Deceit literally means bait, fish bait. That's what the word means. You lure others into a sinful habit. Nobody here wants to be bait, do you? Hey, we're going to put you out there and see if we get And we'll try to catch the bad people, but you're the bait. I don't know about that. I remember when we were in St. Lucia on a missions trip, again with teenagers. We were there in St. Lucia, rather, and Richard Hill, our missionary, said, "Ken, tell all the teenagers here, there is a pig in the village, and it's been biting people. Stay away from it. Run from it. Be careful of it." And one morning, I got up from where I was staying, and I had to walk across a soccer field to get to the home where the guys were staying. I had my t-shirt, my swim trunks, and I had my beach towel, and I'm in my flip-flops, and it had rained, and my flip-flops are getting a little stuck in the mud, but I'm trying to make it through, and all of a sudden, I see that pig that early in the morning come running right down the slope, and it's coming right at me. Towel off. I'm in action right now, trying to make sure I keep that pig from taking a bite out of me. Well, unbeknownst to me, the guys were looking out the window wondering when I was going to come and make sure they were up, and they saw this encounter, and they were laughing. They didn't come to my rescue. In fact, when I got into the home there, a little sweating, a little shaky, trying to get away from the pig, they said, "Pastor Ken, we have a new nickname for you. You are Pig Bait. Pastor Pig Bait Ken. That's how we're going to say it." I said, "Funny, gentlemen. I hope you never encounter that, because if you do, I will run to your rescue." So, bait. What do people do today to bait people into doing something evil? Let's think beer commercials for a minute. Look at the good life. You'll enjoy it totally. They never quite get the cameras rolling down on those lives that have been destroyed by alcohol. And unbelievably to me, Christians are fighting one another on whether they can take a drink or not. You know, I told somebody, if that's really all that you're focused on, you have never really spent time helping some drunks. I got plenty of stories of trying to help drunks. And every drunk always tells me the same thing: "I wish I'd never would have taken my first drink." I'm telling you, Jesus Christ can give victory over those that are controlled by alcohol. He can give victory over those that are controlled by sexual perverted sins. What about the cigarette ads? Oh, now I know they'll give you a Surgeon General's warning, but they still don't picture how bad a person's life is after they have been addicted to that for some time. This idea of luring people in. He talks about evil-mindedness, viciousness towards other people. He talks about their whisperers, their gossips. That's someone who can actually destroy somebody's life in secret. They're backbiters, they're slanderers, people who can ruin people's lives in public. There's a public defamation of their own of a person's character. Then he says they're haters of God. Haters of God are those who want to ruin the reputation of God. They'll write books like "God is a Moral Monster." I mean, this word here, haters of God, refers to one who speaks out publicly against God, who speaks out against his church in an attempt to ruin God's reputation and the reputation of God's church. And the reason people hate God is because God puts himself as a barrier between them and their pleasures. Man would never create a God that they have to be accountable to. They don't want that. He then moves on to violence. Wow. Do we live in a violent society? One who mixes pride with brutality. It's the bully. It's the intimidator. It's the "we're bigger and better and badder than you." They intimidate people. He goes to the proud, those who are arrogant. The arrogant person is filled with himself or herself and believes that their way is the right way 99.9% of the time. "Hey, tell me what you're trying to do and I'll tell you how to do it." You've been around those people. That's a picture. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, "Beware the man who kowtows to his superiors and who is rude to his inferiors." They're boasters. Boasters, that's the dialect of the arrogant. In other words, this is a way a person who is filled with himself or herself speaks. It's irritating. Because Vance Havner said it this way, an egotist is someone who talks so much about themselves that you don't ever have a chance to talk about yourself. Inventors of evil, he mentions, people who are committed to corrupt creativity. They invent ways of doing evil things, and now they're inventing them and putting them on video games. Disobedient to parents. Anybody in the clear here? Disobedient to parents. You never got a whooping? Anyone here that has an act in your past and you feel and know that you've been very successful in keeping that hidden from your parents? Come on now. I'll be very transparent. I got many a whooping. My dad was a disciplinarian. He was a military guy. He whipped me good. At the age of 12, it was not like I was in the temple or the church answering and giving questions to the leadership. No. I was usually in some sort of mischief that was going to have the wood laid to me. He says, a generation left of them, they are disobedient. In fact, Paul says later on, you're going to know we're in living in the last days because you're going to see disobedience to parents. For some of you teenagers right now in here, that would be you right this moment. You have been disobedient, especially on a Sunday. Teenagers always get Sunday-itis on Sunday morning. I don't want to go to church. I don't feel well. And your mom and dad made you come, and you've been ticked the whole way here. You want to not respect them. You want to disobey them. And this sin of disobedience to parents refuses to accept God's primary plan of authority and influence in your life. I mean, this sin should strike fear into the heart of every young person here this morning. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Now, it's implied here that your days may be long upon the earth. 20 years of my life working with teenagers, there were a few teens that, I'm not God, I can't say, but I wouldn't be surprised when I get to heaven to hear him say, yeah, God had to bring me home. He had to bring me home early. I was causing my mom and dad grief. I was disobedient to him all the time. You know, when I would take kids to camp, one of the first nights or two nights, they would come to me and say, man, I need to talk to my mom and dad now. I said, we'll get you, okay, what's up? Man, I've been so disobedient. I'm under so much conviction. I need to make that right with my mom and dad. My dad used to make me always quote, my brother and I would always have to quote Proverbs 10:1 before we could eat a meal. The proverb of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Disobedience is it is something that do not take lightly with God. Can I say it should not only strike fear in the hearts of young people here today, it should strike fear in the hearts of dads and moms here today. Because you have the responsibility of taking care of disobedience. Disobedience is not a small thing to God. It is something he hates. And it is no more to be tolerated in the life of a child than lying, than stealing, than malice, or hatred, or any other sin listed in these 23 vices. I've heard children call their parents all kinds of names and get away with it. I've seen little children, I mean little, stomp their foot and tell their mother no right there in the grocery store, only to see mom look up kind of embarrassed and say, well, you know how children are today. I know how they are. I had four of them, four boys. They are savages. They were selfish. They were stubborn. They were disobedient. Sometimes it was war. It always came at the time we're ready to go to church. Oh boy, we're going to be late to church. Back inside. But God has given the parents the responsibility to civilize your children. Now, parents cannot make children spiritual, but parents can make them civil, and it begins by you requiring obedience. Then he goes to undiscerning, without understanding. The pagan world cannot understand the things of God. They do not understand the things that are written here. Those are given by believers through the working of the Spirit. Now, there are those who can read the Bible just from an academic standpoint and come to a conclusion that the Bible says, if you want to live with God, you need to put your faith and trust in Him. There have been people who've come to know Christ by reading the Bible. But to be spiritually discerned, the natural man does not understand the things of God. It's not discerning to him. And I would say this to believers here today, that is a problem with many believers too. They are undiscerning. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." There is a training process. Is God in this? Should I be doing this? He goes on with untrustworthy. Anyone here never told a lie? Don't raise your hand. This is someone who one lie makes me a liar. This is talking about someone who can shake hands and it's meaningless. Now you got to have all these lawyers involved with contracts and everything because we don't trust one another. It used to be I could shake your hand and say, "Hey, I'll be there. I'll do that. I'll pay that." Not anymore. You can't trust that. They're untrustworthy. These are men and women who make promises, but they will never keep them. A society that abandons God will be filled with people who will abandon one another. If the price is right or the circumstances are convenient, forget you, baby. Nah, I'm in it for me. They're treacherous. They're covenant breakers. That falls under the word of untrustworthy. Then he talks about unloving. Oh, one who has no heart for affection. I think what's devastating is to see a lack of love within homes today. You talk to police officers and they're going to say, "Man, we go out on a domestic call. It is horrendous. There is no love. They want to pick each other up and throw each other through the wall or through the window." I don't know if all of us could raise our hands and say, "Hey, I played the part of the Good Samaritan when I saw someone in need, and man, I jumped right in with my possessions and my money. I let them use my car. I brought them to my home. I wanted to feed them." I don't think we could say we've always jumped at that. It characterizes a society that just doesn't care about one another, and nothing can be more devastating than when you see that within a home. There is unloving concern and care, and you see it in the way that they're spoken, that they speak to one another, and how they treat one another. He says unforgiving, a refusal to say, "I forgive you." "No, I'm going to keep it here, and whenever I need to pull it out of the suitcase or pull it out of the bag, I'm going to put it right in front of you. I'm not forgiving you. I'm going to stay bitter until the day I die because you hurt me." He says that's what you see in a society that's been abandoned by God. Unmerciful. This just really took me back. The last of these 23 sins is unmerciful, meaning no compassion. I mean, I think it's interesting that the last characteristic of a perverted, distorted, self-centered society is this word. It's a person without a shred of compassion. You could actually translate the word ruthless. Paul saw it. He had heard about it. It was one of the biggest sports in Rome at that time. It was the gladiator fights. People would pay all kinds of money to get into the Colosseum to watch these mammoth-looking men go at one another until one of them was dead, and people loved what they saw, and they were doing it for the pleasure of the crowd because people wanted to see blood. Now, in America, are there any sports that people just want to see blood? So he deals with these 23 vices and sins of a perverted society that has abandoned God. And then he gets to the most devastating, verse 32, spiritual perversion. He's going to now describe the ultimate endorsement of depravity. Look what he says. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. This is when a culture will experience the wrath of God. Sin, number one, is accepted. You know, men inherently know such things as greed, envy, murder, deceit, arrogance, stealing, disobedience are wrong. I had a friend who was a missionary in Puerto Rico. He said he took some folks up. He wanted to show them his burden for the city, and they're on a mountain overlooking the city. And while they were there, this car comes screeching up, and these guys get out with guns, and they come up, and they say, "We want the keys to your car. We're stealing your car from you." I mean, it was kind of, you know, nerve-wracking to him. And he, yeah, let me get my key. He gives him the key. He goes, hey, my Bible's on the front seat of my car. The guy goes, okay. And they get that. He goes, hey, just toss me the Bible. And here the guy is with the gun, robbing him from his car, says, I know better than to throw the Bible around, man. Oh, here you go. And he gives it to him. I mean, man in their spirit, they know that. They know there are certain things you do and there are certain things you don't do, but they still do them. You don't jump me and beat me up and take my car or take my wallet. When I'm hurt, you just don't pass me by. I mean, you don't just break into my home and take all of my stuff. You certainly don't fire a gun at me as you're driving by. You don't cheat off my test. I mean, man might not care about Bible verses that talk about this in the Bible, but they still know there are certain things you do and you don't do. Paul says, because they can't escape it. They've been made in the image of God, and there is this conscious awareness of God that's been placed within all men. That's why we've said over and over, an atheist is not born. An atheist is educated not to believe in God. Man has always been looking for the moral high ground. That's why Voltaire said this, if there isn't a God, we need to invent one. In most societies of the world, whether they're civilized or uncivilized, most of the sins that Paul just gave to us in this list are considered wrong and are criminal offenses. So number one, sin is accepted. Secondly, sin's approved. Mankind is going to commit philosophic suicide, violating what they know to be true. I mean, even headhunters don't want to have their head hunted. I mean, even burglars hope for honor among thieves now. And it's approved. So it's not only accepted, it's approved. And then thirdly, it is applauded. And I think that this is just heartbreaking. One author wrote this. He said, to justify one's own sin is wicked enough, but to approve and encourage others to sin is immeasurably worse. I mean, look at it today in our society. Man applauds perversions or perversion in the arts. Men will scorn the notion of God. It's like they spit in the face of God. They are going to laugh and applaud the filthy, rotten, dirty sitcoms we see today. Satan knows if I can get them to laugh at things that they don't believe they would ever do, I'm going to start to put a chink in their moral code. Can I tell you, we need to be very careful what we watch and what we applaud. I mean, look at this society. If we live in a society today, if somebody wants to come out of the closet concerning their own gender, they can have a big gathering downtown and CBS is going to be there to make sure the community is going to see it, and we applaud them for saying, this is my gender now. If a culture will embrace error and applaud it and scorn the righteous in the gate, then that culture will know the wrath of God. So society as a whole is destroyed and perverted by those who insist that sin is good, that evil is tolerable, and that immorality is the way to live. I mean, Paul was living in the midst of corruption right there in the city of Corinth. And he would say that community and city was dying because of their filth. And Paul was going to give a wonderful message. Jesus Christ He died. He's risen. He can save you. And in Corinthians, he says, some of you came out of that sexual perversion. You came out of all that filth. You were saved. That's going to be his message here in Rome too. But he also in Corinth gave a message to Christians. Christians, hold the high ground, the moral high ground. Be a testimony. Not because you're maybe a conservative or you're an American today, but because you're a Christian. You've been called to be a peculiar person, saved, set apart from the world. But the problem in the church today is we identify with the world so closely. We want to look like our culture in our dress. We want to look and talk like our culture in our speech, in our music. We want to be just like the culture. And it has crept in and it is destroying churches today. Because the question has to be answered, is God glorified in what we do? And sadly, I would say, within the church, this culture is seen in our morals. There are Christians that have been involved in things they should not be involved in morally. We're the church, people. We're the remnant of the righteous. We're the temple of God. Do you remember they took Daniel and they took him out of his culture? And they put him in an evil, immoral culture. And guess what? Not initially, but over time, you come to the end of chapter 6 of Daniel, and the king says about Daniel, Daniel's God is the God that is living and is the true and only God. Worship him. Wow. One man who said, I am not going to defile myself with the king's meat. He had three other buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they said, we will not bow down. Four men. We got more than four people here right now. What a testimony. So how should God's people respond to these verses amidst this dark view of humanity that Paul is closing chapter 1 out? He's dealing with the immoral pagan person right here. Well, we're to reconcile God's love and its justice. No, God is a God of love, but God is a God of judgment. For a believer, I just can't be tolerant of everything going on in the world today when it's sin and it's evil. In the beauty of the world, we are to see God's existence. In the brokenness of this world, we are to see God's justice. They go hand in hand. One cannot exist without the other, his love and his justice. And what that should do is that should run us back to the place where we see God's mercy. And where we see God's mercy is the cross. That's why I love to come with believers to remember him during communion. His broken body, his shed blood. Tonight, we will be observing communion. And it brings me to a point where I want to make sure I am right with God as I take of the bread and of the cup. The way of escape and resulting judgment is only seen through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never experienced that, can I tell you, you can be set free before you leave this church this morning. Secondly, we are to renounce self-righteousness. We should not be shaking our heads right now and going, yep, absolutely. Man, that is exactly the society we live in. Paul, give it to him. God, bring the judgment. Let me be like Jonah. I'll sit out here on the hill and say, God, bring down fire from heaven right now. They are an ungodly people. And Paul is going to start dealing with the moral man who needs to adjust his halo here, who's been hiding up behind it way too long. And he's going to say, no, these sins, what they should be revealing to you is that there should be no self-righteous pride in you at all. Any feeling of satisfaction that, hey, they are the wicked ones, not me. No, Paul says, we're going to deal with you, but these sins should not be leading you to wanting to adjust your halo. And finally, recommit to being salt and light. Dear Christian, can I just say this to you? We've been asked to be light, to be salt, to be city that's set up on a hill, that men will see God in how we live and how we talk, and we have a wonderful message that we can give to mankind. Jesus, He is the one who's the Savior of the world who can set you free. But 95% of evangelical believers, they say, have never led one person to Jesus. Sad. Sad percentage there. So this week, let's stop watching and applauding and laughing at ungodliness. And let you and I stand for that which is right and take that moral high ground and live a holy life this week, and may be seen in the choices that we make. Paul said to the church at Colossae, obey in all things, fearing God. John said, perfect love cast out fear. There was a day when my daddy told me to do something. I didn't do it. I knew I was going to pay. And the next day I made sure it was done. Why? Well, I did it because I knew I'd get busted again. But you know, there came a day in my dad's life that I simply went and said, hey, let me do this for you. Because you thought you were going to get busted again? No, because I loved him. And may our life be characterized by obedience in all things, knowing I need to fear him. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege today of studying your word, and thank you for these dear folks that are here today. Thank you that you have preserved your word for us. And Father, as the psalmist prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into that way of everlasting. It may be for some here that you're here and you say, Ken, I have no idea what would happen to me if I died. If God asked me why he should let me into heaven, I have no answer for him. Can I tell you today, if you will call upon Jesus, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will confess him as Savior, and you acknowledge him and invite him into your life, you can know that peace and that comfort. And we want to help you with that. I mean, even in the quietness of this time, you could pray something like this, and it would be from your heart, dear God, I am a sinner. I have been described here in chapter 1. Now, what do I do about it? I trust that Jesus came, and he paid for all of those sins that I'm guilty of, and he died on that cross for me, and it's now not a religion of do, do, do. It is, it's done. He said it on the cross. It is finished. I invite Jesus. I invite him to be my Savior, to come into my life and to save me. If you prayed that, I hope you'll seek us out after the service. There's a text number you can text that you can get a hold of us. We'll get back in touch with you. We want to help you. And for dear Christian friends that are here, maybe it's time that you stop applauding what is going on in the world, and now you stand to hold back the depravity of man by your life being a light and salt that can demonstrate and show forth the glory of God. And so, Father, we're thankful. Help us in these days. We need your help. We can do nothing without you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.